Right. Well, last week when we started our time, I introduced a brief discussion on logic. And I actually posed the question, is God logical? And you may recall, if you were here, that I kind of gave us a little survey, a little introduction to the actual laws of logic, or sometimes referred to as the laws of thought. I want to state them once again, because we're going to kind of move forward in our discussion along these lines about the very nature of Christ and the controversy that arose in the 4th century around the nature of Christ. And it did have to do with issues of logic and human reason at the core. But just thinking about the laws of logic, once again, is if you suppose that any statement, any indicative statement, for example, it's raining, is the letter P, then the first law of logic is the law of identity, that P is P. It's not something else. So when you say it is raining, it means it is raining. It doesn't mean it is something else. The essence of what you're saying is not something else. It's a logical coherence. Then there's the law of non-contradiction, which means P is not non-P. So in other words, something can't be one thing and another at the same time. That would be a contradictory idea, a contradictory principle, or a contradictory statement. And then there's the law of excluded middle, that P is either P or it's non-P. So there's no sort of merging of the two in some middle space where they can be mutually contradictory entities existing at the same time in one thing. So those are the laws of logic. And I followed that discussion, as we talked about that, by asking the question, how do you explain the incarnation of Christ, or more broadly, the triune nature of God, logically, according to these laws of logic? So you start with this concept, is God logical? You start looking at the laws of logic as they've been articulated, and you start thinking about things like the very nature and essence of God as three in one. Or more specifically, the incarnation, God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. And you start trying to explain those in what would be considered by the laws of logic, as I stated them, purely logical terms, it can be a challenge, to say the least, right? And we talked about that. We kind of worked that out a little bit as we began to talk about this Arian controversy, this error that emerged in the Constantinian church, the time and the reign of Constantine in the 4th century, that really was a significant moment in the history of the early church and still has impact today. I like what Bruce Shelley, the historian Bruce Shelley, says about this point or this issue. He says this: the early church typically believed the Trinity to be a mystery that is honored or respected, and not a simple riddle to be solved or explained by some logical exercise. I think that's well stated. And what we talked about last time, kind of the place that we arrived at last time, is really an acknowledgement of the human folly that we would exercise if we believed that God is obliged to fit into our logical boxes in a way that satisfies our understanding of reason or logic or rationality. That in and of itself is an evidence of human folly, to believe that that is God's obligation to us, to make sure that his essence and his being, the very nature of who he is, needs to fully make sense to us so that we can completely and totally apprehend it with our fallen human faculties in order for us to accept it as true. That in and of itself is an acknowledgement of human folly. Well, as we look a little more closely today at this Arian controversy that emerged, as I said, in the 4th century during the reign of Constantine, we need to kind of keep that in our minds. This is at the heart of what was going on at this time, and it's always the kind of thing that's at the heart of these kinds of erroneous trains of thought as it relates to who is God. Remember, we introduced this also by looking at what is sort of our theme passage in Matthew chapter 16, where you have this encounter, this discussion with Christ and his apostles, and he's asking the question, who do the people say that I am? And they begin to answer. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or one of the other prophets, and he gets more pointed and says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you understand who I am by way of revelation. That's how you're getting this. And these other ideas about who I am are sort of to contrast that point of revelation, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this question of who Christ is paramount. It is the seminal question for all time and eternity and for all humanity. And this is the center point of where this controversy lay in the fourth century. To just kind of give you a little bit of background and kind of expand a little bit further than what we talked about last week, you had this man Arius. Arius was a prestigious, he was a popular presbyter, pastor. In other words, he wasn't a bishop. He wasn't an ecclesiastical leader over the whole region in Alexandria, but he was a presbyter. He was sort of second tier. Remember way back when the church began to kind of break things down in three different tiers of leadership? You have the bishop, who's over kind of a region of churches, and then you have presbyters under the bishop, and then you have deacons under the presbyters. That was sort of the three-tiered structure that had emerged and was in place. So he was a very popular and very influential presbyter, and he was the pastor of the Baucalis Church, which is a region in Alexandria. Again, one of the major intellectual centers in the Roman Empire, and therefore a prominent city and region for the church as well. And in the time, in about 318 to 320 AD is when this sort of controversy really emerged and came to the forefront. Now, Arius, his argument was that the word, the Logos, that assumed flesh, as we read about in John chapter 1, verse 14, was in fact a lesser God that had a different nature than God the Father. So, he was in effect arguing for the very essence and nature of Christ as something other than, and in fact less than, God the Father. So immediately you can see you have a very different take on what we would understand as the triune nature of God. God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, all equally powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but understood and manifest in three persons. So, he would argue that this manifestation of the Logos in human flesh was in fact, like I said, a lesser God, had a different nature than God the Father, that the Son, or the Logos, or the Word, was not co-eternal with the Father, and nor was he omnipotent. I mean, he took on human flesh and he gave up his omnipotence in that regard as well. He was not all-powerful. In other words, there can't be two all-powerful beings. If he is, again, if you start with that premise, you start there, then the logical flow dictates the other conclusions. So, if he is not equal with God or co-eternal with God or one of the persons of the Godhead in a triune God, then he is a lesser God, then there's no way that he can be omnipotent, right? I mean, you can't have two omnipotent beings, two all-powerful beings. That's logically incoherent. It's an internal contradiction. So, again, you start with an erroneous premise. The laws of logic are going to flow and take you into logical conclusions that further exacerbate the error. And that's what's happening here with Arius. So the Son is not co-eternal with the Father, nor was he omnipotent. He was very popular. In fact, he was a very articulate teacher, very influential in the way that he would articulate things. He would even come up with statements and phrases that were almost like jingles for people to remember. And one of the ones that really captured the essence of this particular part of our article of his belief was this: there was when he was not. There was when he was not. In other words, There was a time, there was a period when there was not the Logos, because he was created by the one true God. There was when he was not. That was his catchphrase. The Word, the Logos, was not God, but was the first of all God's creatures. And he would take this from Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He would state that the Logos was not God, but he was the firstborn, the greatest of all God's creatures, but nevertheless created by God. Now let's listen to Colossians 1, 15 to 20. If you want to turn there and read along with me, you can. But let's just kind of sound this out a little bit in light of this being a particular point of reference for this belief that Arius was putting forward. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Probably a familiar passage to most of you, I would guess. This is the Apostle Paul describing Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, there you go. Congratulations, Arius. Case closed, you win. Says it right there. He is the firstborn of all creation. What's all the argument about? What's the problem? Well, let's just go on. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Arius would have no argument with that. That he was created by God and through him, because again, he is still a powerful God. He's just not all powerful. He's a lesser God. He's the firstborn. He's the greatest of all creation. And through him, everything else that was created was created. So Arius would be okay with that. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now you're getting into the human realm. Again, no problem there. No problem with Arius' view. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Key in here. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if Arius hangs much of his thinking about the created nature of Christ on this particular passage of him being the firstborn of all creation, he's making a grave interpretive error here. Because this passage, and particularly the phrase firstborn of all creation, is not a reference to birth. It is a reference to preeminence. And you see that bookended in verse 18, because he's not only the firstborn of all creation, the preeminent over all creation would be the way to state it, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one over death. He has preeminence over all creation and preeminence over even the realm of death, which what is the greatest enemy of man but death, right? I mean, in terms of his mortal existence. So that, what? In everything, he might be preeminent. This idea about being firstborn is a very common, understandable term talking about rank or preeminence, not about chronological order of birth. So when you talk about the firstborn, you're talking about the one who is the preeminent one. The one who is the preeminent, has preeminence over creation. So before time began and before anything was created, there was him as the creator. And this is a reference to his preeminence. And there's preeminence over death. Beginning to end is the essence, the interpretive essence or way to understand this phrase. So when you see this, and you understand it from this perspective, you understand the nature of what's being stated here, which is clear in the context, then you can see that this is an occasion where Arius is coming to the text of Scripture with a certain frame of reference. Remember, this logical understanding of how things should play out If you start with a presupposition and everything else has to flow logically from that presupposition, you're going to end up in a very bad place. So in his mind, it was an illogical way to think that there could be a three-in-one God, co-eternal, all-powerful, triune, in essence and nature God, but manifest and existing in three persons, three distinct persons. That's just that mystery, that riddle has to be solved logically. It has to be ascertained intellectually so that that can then be believed and appropriated in the context of Christian life and belief and practice. As I said, Shelley's reference to the early church being comfortable with recognizing that there is mystery in these things. And so for the person who truly understands the humility associated with fallen humanity and has been brought to faith through revelation, a revelation first and foremost of their humanity and their corruption and their sin before a holy, transcendent, all-powerful, perfect, self-sustaining God, if that's you, you don't mind not being able to fully understand and draw a diagram of the Godhead. You're okay with that. You're okay with the mystery. Your starting point is one of being brought to a place of revelation of the holiness of God and also revelation of your standing in your sin before Him. That's your starting point if you are truly redeemed. So if your starting point is that, then you have no logical contradictions in your mind about not being able to fully ascertain how to understand the very nature of the triune God in all of its components and parts and intricacies. You're very comfortable with your place before that God. But if your starting point is a starting point of the preeminence of logic and rationality, which if you're the one that kind of has to work through those riddles and come to those conclusions on your own, then it's got to make sense to you before it can be so. Then you're going to have to force things into that grid and into that framework. So that's what's happening here. There's another thing. There's the appeal of this way of thinking to many, many people in this day and time. This kind of thinking was very appealing to many former pagans. This made sense to them. This harkened back to what they understood as their childhood religious practice. That there was some superior God who would emanate or create lesser gods who would then have engagement or activity or some purpose with humanity. That's like kind of the summary definition of most strands of paganism, right? I mean, it's some kind of supreme Zeus, Apollo, I mean, pick your figure. And then there's these lesser demigods or lesser deities that are either split off of something or they're created by some more supreme immortal. And those lesser gods have some purpose or interaction on behalf of the greater God with humanity. Well, you cast Christ and His incarnation into that same kind of framework, and you're a pagan, and that has some kind of appeal. It kind of makes sense. It's like, yeah, that's right. That's the nature of godness in my mind. It's suitable to that sort of pre-established, that conditioned way of thinking. And that was what was going on in this day and time too. Converts from paganism found it really hard to grasp the Christian idea or the Christian belief that the Word, the Logos, existed eternally. That this Logos was eternal and equal with the Father. That didn't register as cleanly and as nicely and as what their minds were conditioned to as this Arian belief of Christ being the greatest among all creation, but nonetheless created and not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father kind of entity, but having a specific purpose, a purpose of redemption. So you see how everything can flow out of that and be okay, because He's serving a purpose in his capacity as this lesser being. Now, we're not going to get into today all of the problems with that, even if you start looking at the nature of the atonement and you start casting this into the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system and what is required in the way of sacrifice to atone for sin. I mean, we could talk about all of that too. There's all kinds of problems theologically that expand out beyond just, you know, the nature and essence of God as he's revealed to us and clearly described in Scripture. But nevertheless, this was definitely appealing to many, many people in that day and time who grew up in a paganism, God kind of upbringing or background. Shelley says this, Arius made Christianity easier to understand. Now, is that a good thing all the time? Arius made Christianity easy to understand. It seemed more reasonable to think of Christ as a kind of divine hero, greater than an ordinary human being, but of a lower rank than the eternal God. And that's what was going on in this day and time. Now, Alexander, we mentioned him last week, but Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. Kind of a convenient name, I think. Helpful to have that name, you know. Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, he obviously had the more orthodox view. And of course, he was the bishop, so he had ecclesiastical authority over Arius. He believed that the Word existed eternally with the Father, was co-equal with God, had a more orthodox view of Christ and his incarnation and his personhood. He wasn't having any of it. He was not having this Arian view. He called a synod, a gathering, a meeting of all the presbyters in Alexandria in about AD 320 to just deal with this issue formally and finally. And they all condemned Arius at that time and they excommunicated him. So in AD 320 in Alexandria, which is a formidable city, a noteworthy city in the Roman Empire, so it's kind of a big deal that this is going on, but it's still a relatively local conflict. And Alexander calls the synod and they condemn Arius, they condemn his views, and they excommunicate him. Well, Arius, as I said, was an influential person, and he didn't go away quietly. He, in turn, went to a man who was really his friend, Eusebius, who was at the time the bishop of Nicomedia. Now, this is not the Eusebius, the historian, who is also the big fanboy of Constantine. If you ever want to read some history that is contemporary to the time of Constantine, you would read Eusebius's history. That's Eusebius of Caesarea. And he's, again, you have to read Eusebius's history with a little bit of a slant because he was like a fanboy of Constantine, and you see that over and over again. He thought Constantine was basically bringing in the kingdom of God, you know, that God had anointed Constantine to basically usher in the kingdom of God on earth kind of thing. I mean, he was over the top for Constantine. So he often viewed even some of Constantine's foibles through rose-colored glasses. Nevertheless, this is a different Eusebius. This is Eusebius of Nicomedia. Nicomedia was a political center, a political capital. In fact, Constantine had a palace in Nicomedia, so this was a prominent city as well. So Arius appeals to the bishop of Nicomedia, who was also his friend. His name's Eusebius, as I said. And he sought his help, and he actually won his backing. So now you have a little more of a heavyweight fight that's mounting. Now you have this conflict that's expanded out and elevated out beyond the borders of Alexandria, which is, like I said, is no small thing. Now you've got this contentious conflict, this theological conflict that's pitting the Bishop of Alexandria against the Bishop of Nicomedia, the intellectual capital of the empire and the political capital of the empire at this time, okay? Or political center, I should say, prominent political center of the empire at this time. And now it gets to the attention even more so of Constantine himself. So this is now an elevated conflict. With the backing of the bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, Arius returns to Alexandria, and riots break out in the streets. So now there is not just theological debate, but there's actual civil disruption that's ensuing. And Constantine is wise enough as a leader to know that disturbances that are driven by religious fervor, if they're not dealt with, can result in civil war. I mean, it could result in empire weakening, if not empire breaking, kinds of conflict. So he saw this as not purely a theological matter to contend with. His viewpoint was not to say, you know, we have this heretic, Arius, that we really need to deal with so for the purity of the church. He saw this from the standpoint of a Roman emperor wanting to make sure that he kept and maintained and sustained the peace of the empire. But he wanted to do this through the vehicle of the church. So he wasn't looking to bring in troops and start dealing with the riots from a military standpoint. So what he did was he called the first council of the church, the Council of Nicaea, which we talked a little bit about last week. He called together all the bishops of the empire to come to Nicaea in AD 325. About 300 bishops from around the empire came to this big meeting of ecclesiastical leaders. As I said last time, it was presided over by Constantine himself. So this is precedent setting. You have a Roman emperor presiding over an ecclesiastical council of the entire empire as a non-clergy, but as a military and political leader. So this is a new step. And if you're familiar at all with history, just history in general, world history and ancient world history in general, and the history of the church in particular, you can understand the impact of this precedent. You now have the emperor presiding over a church council. So, now he doesn't preside over it in its entirety. He does step aside after he kind of gets the council in motion. But, as I said, this was precedent setting, so much so that from this point forward, you have subsequent emperors that come into power after Constantine, and it was their habit and practice to be very involved in the church, excommunicating bishops, reinstating bishops and church leaders, and that in turn led to an even greater politicization of the clergy and of the church. You have these factions that would develop around different movements or different ideologies or different ways to rule the church, or squabbles over who had the right to be elevated to this particular post. And so people in the church, and the clergy in particular, were prone to be currying favor with the emperor, because the emperor was prone to get involved to a degree to initiate excommunication of bishops, placing bishops, getting rid of bishops, and that kind of thing. So this was sort of like that, a kind of a tipping point, in a sense, from a historical perspective, for Constantine to take this step. As I said, it was attended by 300 bishops. Now you have one bishop in particular whose contribution, whose likely contribution, it's not certain, but it seems to be likely, Bishop Hoysius of Cordova, which is now Spain, in the context of trying to draft a statement to speak against the Arian error, you have Bishop Hoysius, I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce this, Hoysius or Hoysius, introduced the expression homo usion, same substance. It's a very important phrase to introduce into the creed, the creedal statement. This idea of the Son and the Father being of the same substance, not similar substance, but same substance. That was a very important distinction that was introduced. So the Nicene Creed was written to include this terminology. It was signed by all but two of the bishops. And those two bishops, along with Arius, were sent into exile. So there was widespread adoption of the creed. Now I'm going to read the creed one more time. We read it last week, but just so you can get the gist of the argument that is being put forward in the creed and the clarifying statements around the nature and essence of Christ by virtue of how the creed is written. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. This was a big statement here because the argument by Arius and by others, even before Arius, they were called monarchians. They wanted to promote and defend a monarch view of God, that there's one omnipotent, all-powerful God. You can't have multiples of that. So it's called monarchianism. And so, for example, you had modalism to explain the Trinity that was introduced prior to this time to kind of defend this monarchical view of the Godhead. And modalism basically stated that the three identifications of God in Scripture as Father and Son and Spirit were really just modes of expression of the same God, of the one true God. They were, and the idea was that it was like masks you were putting on. So I'm going to play this character in this situation or in this environment or this period of history for this purpose. And then at this time, I'm going to put on this mask and play this character. That was kind of the essence of modalism. And then you have at this point with Arius, you have this whole other belief of Christ being a created being and a lesser God and what we've already kind of explained. But the creed said, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. So a statement about the singular nature of God, that there is one God, affirming all that we see in Scripture. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, not born of the Father, not created by the Father, but begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being, there it is, of one being, of the same substance, is another way to say it, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So you can see from this creed, they were wanting to make sure that the statements were clear about the nature and essence of God and the eternal, co-equal nature of the triune God in reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but even this draft of a creed, or this actual writing of this creed that came out of all of this controversy and all of this discussion and debate, it still does not clear up every possible question you might have about the triune nature of God, does it? Of course not. In other words, the words that we can put to try to describe in ways that we can sort of comprehend the nature and essence of the triune God are always and forever at some point going to fall short. Now, if we're adopting a certain presupposition, a certain predisposed way of thinking, the reality of that falling short is blamed upon the inadequacy of God, the inadequacy of God to explain himself, the inadequacy of Scripture to describe who God is or whatever. But what we understand is that just highlights the inadequacy of man. Again, I go back to my original argument. That you just, all you have to do to make sense of this is to flip that pride-based, man-centered way of thinking, kind of turn it around on its head to a more right way of thinking that time and memorial and history and your own individual experience would affirm over and over and over again. There is a God and you're not him. And so, again, you can see how this gets turned over and flipped inside out and you arrive at these different erroneous conclusions. Well, it would be nice if this council and this creed sort of settled the matter, but it did not. In fact, the debate sort of raged on for, 50 years in particular around the Arian controversy, but in other various forms it continued on, even beyond that. You had, after the Council of Nicaea in 325, you had the Council at Constantinople, which had to deal with the heresy of Apollinaris. He did not embrace or affirm the full humanity of the Son of God. So another take on this, you know, another angle toward denigrating what we have revealed to us in Scripture. He taught that Jesus had a human body and a lower soul. His human higher soul, his rationality or the mind had been replaced by the divine word or logos. I mean, you know, just obscure kinds of ways to try to explain what is, at its very core, impossible for us to fully explain in its intricate detail. You can't put God in his true essence under a microscope and break him down to his component parts like you would some kind of molecule. But that's what these efforts really tend toward. Then you had in 431 the council at Ephesus to deal with the heresy of Nestorius, and he failed to embrace the union of the divine and human natures. So again, fully God, fully man, in one being, he denied that. And then you have in 451, again, from 325 all the way down to 451 AD, you have the Council at Chalcedon, which dealt with the heresy of Eutyches. He did not embrace the distinctiveness and coexistence of the divine and human natures. So again, this debate about the nature and essence of Christ and his incarnate nature, his fully God, fully man, co-eternal with the Father, the triune nature of God, went on and on and on and on and on. And I would just draw your attention to the modern day, to the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness belief is an Arian belief. From Jehovah's Witness' own website and their explanation of their beliefs. Under Jesus, it says this: we follow the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and honor him as our Savior and as the Son of God. Thus, we are Christians. However, we have learned from the Bible that Jesus is not Almighty God and that there is no scriptural basis for the Trinity doctrine. So, Jesus is lesser. He's the Son of God, so he's not co-equal, co-eternal. And so God is not triune. And really, to go a step further, that's why this Jehovah's Witness, that's the only appropriate reference to God as Jehovah. Even though God identifies himself in Scripture many different ways and many different names. So, but anyway, point is that this continues on today. And it comes back to this core question: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And again, it highlights the absolute essential need to be able to answer this question accurately for revelation, not reason, not pure rationality. You cannot answer this question accurately apart from revelation. And I think that, again, to kind of close out our time, I have just a few minutes more, and I'm trying to kind of sort of draw this into this time of year because I think it is fitting. As we're moving toward the celebration of Christmas and the birth of Christ, our minds sort of turn to these passages of Scripture that highlight this seminal event and that we're going to be celebrating here soon. Anytime you look at these various passages of Scripture, even the ones that come before the actual description of the birth event, Luke chapter 2 being probably the most prolific in terms of detail, but you look at the passages that sort of describe the event as it's building, and you see this issue, this essence of revelation being the point. This is God revealing himself to man. It is not God coming and trying to explain to man what he's up to. That is not the sense that you get from Scripture, especially when you're reading the narratives in the Gospels of the coming of Christ. So I just want to read for us in conclusion Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. This is the passage that talks about the promise of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah. Listen to this. And just think about this issue of revelation of God to man. And think about the nature and revelation of God as triune as I just read this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. We have a human problem here. We have a human deficiency. We have a human flaw, a human weakness that's highlighted at the very beginning. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I mean, I could go into the detail about that, but the fact that he was chosen for this purpose at this time, the odds were definitely not in his favor for this to happen. This was a providential work of God. This was God, this very point right here, by virtue of history and how this process normally took place, was God at work right here, even in him being chosen to go in and burn incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now we're getting to Revelation, right? And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." What? "Even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for" who? "The Lord, a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I need more detailed explanation, please. Can you clarify? You need to make this all fit into my categories. We are old, old people. My wife is barren. Do you not understand? Please explain yourself. Well, sure. So what's going to happen is there's going to be this, the way that miracles work. Let me explain how God does miracle work. There's this molecular, come on, right? So here's what happens. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Step down. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Where is Zechariah's explanation? How unfair. I refuse to believe this nonsense until you can explain it to me in categories and in terms that I will accept. That is not what happened at the coming of Christ. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay and in the temple. And when he came out, he was not able to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." She had no idea what had happened to Zechariah in the temple. He couldn't speak. So she had revelation from God about what was going on herself, not explanation, not make this make sense to me. God has shown up. God is doing something. He is who he is. And he will do this. So as we enter into this time of celebration, we got to be dismissed. But man, I hope you, even as we look at church history, and sometimes it can get tedious or, you know, why are we talking about this? Can you start to get a sense of how this draws us into the truth of who God is? It can build in us a sense of awe and wonder and genuine worship. Especially this time of year. It's just thrilling to me to even think about. Well, we got to pray and be dismissed. I'm sorry, I just kind of went on and didn't even get a chance to discuss, but let's pray.